Let me invite you to take your Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm sure we've all, or many of us, most of us have heard stories of the kinds of problems sometimes that can happen in churches, some that make you smile, some that make you scratch your head, or worse. I remember years ago, a friend of mine was traveling for an ensemble for university as a representative, and they were over in Canada, and they were at a church, and the church, some guys in the church invited them to come watch a church hockey league game, and a fight broke out in the game. And so this, you know, the guys, two churches are fighting, and my friend said we started chanting in the stands, church league, you know, as a way to sort of highlight it. And that wasn't quite as bad as a friend of mine, Juan Marino, got a word from someone in his church that there had been a fight in the church softball league the night before. And Juan said, well, who did we get in a fight with? And he said, well, it was between our two teams. It was basically the guys, two teams from the church were playing each other, and someone slid hard into second base, and a brawl broke out at second base in the church league. I mean, you go, oh boy. You know, and that's probably, I mean, one thing, I remember years, I mean, this is way back, you could, just when I tell the story, you'll know that. My brother-in-law was, before they came to our church, was at another church, and they had a flag football team from their church, and they needed some players, so they invited me to play. And then I invited a friend of mine that I'd witnessed to a ton of times when we were younger. I thought, well, this would be a good, he was a all-conference football player, so, you know, we'll get him to come out, and then I can build a relationship. And you'd play a game, and then some guys from your team would have to ref the next game, and we're reffing the next game. And one of the guys on our team made apparently a bad call, according to the guys on the other team. And I'm standing there, and a guy comes walking out from the sideline with his cane because he's on crutches, and he's starting to go after one of our guys with the crutch. And I'm thinking to myself, so my unsafe friend and I are running over to try and stop the fight about to break out in the church league. And I'm thinking to myself, well, this probably wasn't the best witnessing tool that I could pick. You know, you hear that kind of stuff and you think, what in the world's going on? And the reality of it is, that's actually probably Paul's mindset when he writes the next portion of Scripture, right? He's actually, you know, Paul usually makes very tight, logical arguments. In dealing with this problem at Corinth, he actually is so flabbergasted by it that basically just asks rhetorical questions, makes ironic statements, and even uses a bit of sarcasm to try and help them see what's wrong with the way they're thinking and acting. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, begin in verse 1. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers? Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. And do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. You can see right off the bat in verse 1, if you see there in the middle of our English translation, it says, dare go to law before the unrighteous. I mentioned time to time, the Greek language allows more flexibility probably than we are, but it's the very first word in the Greek text. I mean, he starts right off with, dare you do this? Because he's so shocked by the fact that this is happening in the church, that they are torn up by division. We've seen all the way from chapter 1, and there have been a bunch of things that are causing that. But now we come to one that clearly is cutting at the fabric of who they are as God's people. And it's the kind of thing that we need to listen to carefully. Right? So we need to understand what Paul's concern is, why he has that concern, and then be willing to do the hard job of pressing that truth onto our lives. Because this is actually one, possibly, that many people come to, and the first thing they're doing is looking for exceptions. Right? They're trying to find a reason not to let the truth in this text actually hold sway over our lives. So instead of approaching it from the standpoint of going, what it can't mean, let's find out what it does mean, and then work out from there. The problem is very clear in verses 1 and 4. Look at verse 1. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? And then verse 4 is almost like a restatement of it. So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint as judges those who are of no account in the church? So he's talking about law courts, matters of this life, and then judges connected to it. So if we're going to just sort of get a grip on what's at stake here, there are legal or civil disputes among members of the assembly that are not being resolved among themselves, but being taken out into the courts. So let me just sort of pull that apart and show you it. Legal or civil disputes. That's the word case in verse 1. Okay, it's a matter that has to do with court. Verse 2, you can see the language, the smallest law courts. In verse 3, the phrase law courts is used again. Verse 4, if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, in verse 4, then in verse 5, he talks about deciding between his brethren, and verse 6 says, brother goes to law with brother, and then it talks about lawsuits with one another in verse 7. So it's important to understand what's going on here, because most of us recognize the difference between civil and criminal. This is actually not about criminal issues, right? He's actually talking about matters of civil or legal dispute between brothers that have to do with matters of this life, right? So in order to make sure we understand what the text is about, we need to sort of clear off the table. This is not if someone commits a crime against you. It doesn't mean that believers can't hand someone over to prosecution of crimes. In fact, the church has no right to litigate crimes. So if it's a criminal issue, the congregation of God's people doesn't have authority in that area and needs to hand that off to those whom God has entrusted with that authority to deal with those issues. So anyone who uses 1 Corinthians 6 to try to dull the edge of criminal prosecution is misusing the text. Right, it's not legit to do that. And this is where you have to be careful. But it clearly seems to be issues of personal or individual wrong being done. Right, and that's its primary application. So I think we have to be cautious when we immediately step that into some kind of a corporate realm, because part of the resolution is willingness potentially to be defrauded, but that's a decision you can make for yourself, but you can't make for some other entity, right? So there would be a kind of a limitation on that side of it as well. And when we think about it, we are clearly seeing this as an issue to be resolved among brothers, it says. So it's not primary application what to do when an unbeliever sues you, because you don't actually have the recourse that this text says, right? If an unbeliever files a lawsuit against me, I can't appeal to a church decision like this call is about doing. So there's that kind of qualification. So we need to narrow it into, this is a legal or civil dispute between believers within the assembly, and how God would want that to be handled. All right. So he's talking about that pretty narrow kind of thing. And again, I said it's between believers because that's the clearly the emphasis of it when he talks about a brother, decide between his brother. Verse 6 says, but brother goes to law with brother. That's the spiritual family. I think it's interesting to see in verse 1, notice he has a case against his neighbor. What that's partly doing for us is, I think, helping us think through the community of God's people in the Old Testament, which had the responsibility to love God and love your neighbor. That neighbor concept clearly extended even then outside of the congregation, but its primary reference was inside of it. And there seems to be some carryover to the New Testament like that. For instance, in Ephesians 4, it says, put away lying, but speak everyone truth with his neighbor, for you are members one of another. So he's not talking about the guy who lives in the house next door. He's talking about actually those who are part of your community of believers, your members one another. And so there's that kind of a statement in verse 1, this case against his neighbor. That is a part of his community of believers, but also called his brother or brethren, those that have this special relationship to him by virtue of Christ. And that's emphasized verse 5, verses 6, verse 8. It's about the spiritual family. And it seems to be that the issue of concern has to do with wrong and defrauding. Look down to verses 8 and 9. Actually, then, it is a defeat for you have lawsuits with one another. Again, that's showing the circle of the problems among the saints. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. The idea here of wronging somebody is acting in a sinful way or evil against them and defrauding. You could probably say be cheated. Right? That's why later in the passage, it starts to talk about people who are thieves or swindlers. So there's something that's happened in the course of probably business, but certainly property issues, where one person has wronged or defrauded somebody. And that means someone else has been wronged or defrauded, because verse 7 has it in the passive, why won't you be wronged or be defrauded? And verse 8 has it in the active, you wrong and you defraud. So there's some kind of material issue at stake in this. Now, here's where our context would be a little bit different than theirs, right? If you were of the lower strata, you actually couldn't file a suit against those above you. You had no standing. So probably what's at stake here is somebody in a position of prominence has either been wronged or defrauded by someone below. Let's say they didn't do some service that they were supposed to, or they took something that didn't belong to them. Thief or swindler, right? So you're an owner and somebody has wronged or defrauded you, who's your brother in Christ or sister in Christ. Or you could go peer to peer, right? So you're a well-to-do member of the Church of Corinth, and another member of the Church of Corinth of your same status has done something which has wronged or defrauded you. And so then they've sought to resolve this by going to the court. That is, it's taken an adversarial response in that regard. They've looked for a remedy outside of the church. All right, so it's a legal or civil dispute of some kind of matter, lawsuits, that is actually being done before unbelievers. All right, before unbelievers. And that's, again, I just want us to see it in the text. All right, look at verse 1. You go to law before the unrighteous. And that is followed up on in verse 2, clearly talking about the world. And then in verse 6, it says that before unbelievers. And it's put in contrast in verse 5 that says, is there not among you? All right, so clearly Paul is making it clear that the people to whom this legal appeal is being made are people outside of the church in some kind of external court, that they're appealing to the judges in that way. He calls them unrighteous in verse 1, and I think what we tend to think really quickly that means they're like, they're sort of, shady characters, they're not trustworthy. That might be some implication, but the primary emphasis, I think, is just to identify them as outside of the church. And the reason I say that, drop down to verse 9. Verse 9 says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? So it's that category of people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's in contrast as well in verses 1 and 2 to the saints, that is, those who are God's people, and they're described as unbelievers in verse 6. So the thing is, so we shouldn't read verse 1 like this. You're going to unjust judges, as if the primary issue is their lack of ethics. No, the primary issue is they're not believers. That's what verse 6 says. They are not among the saints, verse 1 and verse 2. They are actually in the category of people who have no eternal inheritance with God. So it's clearly a distinction between those who are believers and unbelievers, and perhaps some implication about the corruption of the judicial system. Remember Jesus telling the parable of the unjust judge? Right, and the widow couldn't get any remedy, but she just kept coming and coming and coming. And he basically says, I just got to settle this because she's going to give me a black eye. Right, she had no leverage, she had no standing, and inside of their system, and probably still today, people of leverage and influence can sometimes exercise leverage and influence. And in the kind of thing we're talking about here, right, that would influence what's going on potentially. And certainly going all the way back to chapter 2, Paul has been contrasting the way lost people look at the world with the way believers should look at the world. So if we have radically different value systems, why would we be trying to resolve differences between believers with those who reject our values, right? So there might be some ramification, but the main thing is that they're going outside of the assembly, and that's the third part of what I said the problem was, right? They're going with civil or legal disputes before unbelievers rather than within the state, the assembly. Again, look at verse 1. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? So it's got that double-edged sword to it. You're going before the unrighteous and not before the saints, right? And verse 5, again, is that you are going outside of the circle, right? There's not among you one wise man who will be able to decide this, but brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. So here's where, and this is an important part of it, because what we might tend to do, we just spend a couple weeks really over a little split out over time, but we spent some time talking about the difference between the biblical frame of congregationalism versus our window of individualism. And that shows up again in this passage, because here's how we are inclined to read this. This is about two people, the plaintiff and the defendant. And those two need to get their act together. But actually, it's not just about two people. He's actually going to indict the whole church about this. When he says, isn't there a wise man among you who can handle this? That's not to the plaintiff and the defendant. That's to the congregation. He's actually saying there's something wrong with the congregation at Corinth that this is happening. It's not just two people who are sinning. It's actually an evidence of a problem in the assembly, because he's concerned about that, and that's why he's addressing it in this way and working through it. And the main issue at stake really is they're looking outside of the congregation for resolution, and by going to court, they're adopting an adversarial stance, which contradicts the bond which Christ has established. And it inevitably spreads division. I mean, it doesn't take us long to think through this, but you know, people take sides, right? You're going to court and you think win and lose, right? You're actually setting up an adversarial circumstance where one person is against the other, and probably more so even in their context, because of patronage and all of the connections, you would have people having to choose which one of these two they're going to back. You know, I'm on team plaintiff. I'm on team defendant. And so instead of there being unity in the church and the pursuit of peace, there's disunity and the pursuit of victory, right? There's a win-lose mindset that starts to divide up the congregation of God's people. So that's the problem, right? He's putting his finger right on the issue that the resolution of these civil concerns that are legal in nature are being run out before unbelievers rather than attempting to resolve them within the assembly. Well, why is that a problem? Well, that's the passage unfolds for us, all right? It's going to try and work it out. The first is that it reveals an impoverished view of the assembly. It has a very low view of the congregation of itself. And what he does in verses 2 and 3 is make an argument from greater to lesser, right? So he's going to talk about something big, and if that's true, then the little is, right? If I say, you know, pick up that speaker and move it off to the side, and I can do that, then you'd say, move that chair too. If I can move that, then I can move the chair. Or if you want to move it more into the realm, you know, move that bow and move that chair, right? If I can move the chair, I can move the violin bow. And what he's saying here is there are some major elements of judgment that God's people will be responsible for, And if we have that responsibility, can't we handle this? All right, look at verses 2 and 3. Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? I believe what Paul is doing here is looking outward toward end time judgment. We will sit with Christ in a place of rule and judgment over the world. And in fact, it brings in most likely fallen angels in the final sentencing of them, because we'd be with Christ in that judgment, right? We'll rule with him, exercising that kind of judgment, which has to be end time, because in chapter 5, he says, we don't actually judge the people of the world right now, right? So it's really a matter of when this is taking place. And so he says, listen, we're going to establish this authority of the church over with Christ to judge. You can't put together a court to handle these trivial matters. And that, again, here's what I'd say is you've got to embrace the perspective from which Paul's coming. Right? This is huge. Judging the world, judging the angels, deciding a property dispute about the matters of this life is something of the smallest court. Right? It's something of relative insignificance. Now let's just pause there for a second. And I say this as one with you in this. That's not the worldview that we've been raised with. That our material concerns are actually the small things. Right? We live in a world that is pumping at us just the opposite. Right? If you drive on the freeways of Michigan, you're going to become inundated with weed and lawyer billboards. Right? Someone's trying to sell you marijuana and somebody's trying to handle your legal details. And you can call them or see them, or they'll fight for your rights. They'll get the best settlement. Right? We are raised in our culture to be absolutely committed to the protection of everything we consider to be our rights and our property. And so we see this as huge. And the other ones, well, yeah, sure, we'll do that someday. But Paul's got just the opposite. The thing that matters is the eternal perspective. And that actually helps us see the other better. And what he's saying is you effectively have decided that even though the church is at the center of what God is doing and has this incredible role in his outworking plan, you've decided you can't even handle the trivial stuff. You can't even negotiate a conflict among the believers about this issue. I mean, think about it. You know, it's easy to pick on the Corinthians, all right? So let's just do that because we can feel better about ourselves, all right? I mean, how twisted up are they? In chapter 4, they are ready to judge God's servants. Right? They can actually tell the inner workings and motives of the hearts of God's servants. Chapter 4. And he has to say, stop passing judgment before the time when God will actually reveal the hidden things of the heart. Right? You guys want to play God about God's servants. But chapter 5, they got a guy living in an incestuous relationship, and they're like, who am I to judge? Right? They're going to let open, unrepentant sin carry on in the congregation. Then they've got in chapter 6, disputes with one another over civil things, and they're like, I don't trust anybody in here to judge it. We got to go to the lost people to pass judgment on this. Like, how messed up is that? I mean, think about me. How messed up on the issue of judging could they be? That they think they can know the motives of God's servants' hearts, that they really can't judge the believers in their sin, but they can sit in self-righteousness on lost people's sin. And if we really want to have justice here in this material issue, then we need to go out to lost people and have them navigate it. That's the impoverished view they have of the work of God in the life of the assembly and the rule of Christ over his people. We look at them and we go, what a bunch of turkeys. But it probably is in the Word, because the Word is like a mirror. And how often do we see believers within churches who can read the motives, think they can read the motives of other people very easily, tolerate sin within the midst while having sort of a self-righteous stance toward the lost people about their moral failures, yet then immediately run out to engage in the judgment process of the lost world to navigate problems within the assembly? I mean, we live in a Corinthian world still. And we need to have a better view of the Church of Jesus Christ and what it's supposed to be and what God has made it to be and is, in fact, making it to be. So their practice reveals an impoverished view of the assembly. But also look at verses 5 and 6. It damages the witness of the congregation. I say this to your shame. I say this to your shame. Is it so that there's not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren, but brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers? Go over to chapter 15 for a moment, because here's, and I'm going to remind you of a statement Paul made in chapter 4, when he says, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you. Okay, so in chapter 4, their judging of servants, Paul is trying to admonish them as a matter within the house of things, so to speak. But then he's dealing with the problem with those who are outside. And in chapter 15, he confronts them again about how they're living with regard to those who are outside. Look at, start in verse 33 of chapter 15. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Right? When it comes to their relationship to the lost outside and how their actions are actually damaging to their witness for Christ, Paul does say, basically, you ought to be embarrassed. Right? You're taking, in chapter 15, you're taking your theological twist on things and translating it into a way of life which is actually embarrassing for the church. You can't live like that. I say that to your shame. And I think that's exactly what he's doing in chapter 6. He's go back if you would there. When he says there, I say this to your shame, he's saying, essentially, shame on you, right? I mean, what are you thinking that you're going to take this issue before unbelievers? Isn't there, and here's where the sarcasm comes in, because think about, if you've been here This is the 21st message in this series, all right? If you've been here all the way back in chapters 1 and 2, remember they're talking about wisdom. We have wisdom. And what's Paul say in verse 5? Is there not one wise man among you who could do this? I mean, you've been boasting about your wisdom. You've been talking about the fact that you're wise. Are you telling me there's not one wise man in your midst who could resolve this issue? I mean, he's essentially trying to do a legitimate kind of appeal to a sense of honor or shame. Right? You are claiming something, and yet you're evidencing that you're way off the mark on that. Right? You are missing the point of it and damaging the witness of the congregation. They ought to be embarrassed about what's happened, and they're not in that regard. And the sarcasm is to try and drive that home. And I think we have to be really careful about using sarcasm. But I mean, it's just an aside. People who try to tell you you can't ever use it, this is going to sound sarcastic, ironically, right? Should probably read their Bibles better, because the Bible contains sarcasm, right? When Elijah is mocking the prophets of Baal and asking if their God is indisposed, he's being pretty sarcastic, right? He's appropriately trying to show them the utter foolishness of their point. And Paul's here saying that, right? He's actually going like, you don't have anybody who's able to do this? You got to go out in front of the lost people to solve this? What does that say about the church when you do that? Oh, we have the truth. We have God's word, God's wisdom. Can you help us out here? Right? It discredits, actually, the work of God in the church when the church is not able to resolve this kind of thing and people aren't looking to it in that way. There's supposed to be a new community under the banner of Christ's love, and they're airing their dirty laundry in the pagan courts and depending on them for justice. Again, just because it's so important to see. This is not criminal, right? And sometimes people have abused that. Oh, yeah, no, we should just take care of this in the church. Think about how it hurt the testimony of the church. That's not at all what's going on. What he's talking about is there's some material dispute between two believers within the church that ought to be settled within the church. Not covering up crimes, not subjecting people to abuse, not anything like that. Okay, so don't mishear it. The third thing he points out in verse 7 is that it actually produces defeat and reveals twisted priorities. Notice verse 7. Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. And that actually is going to apply to both verses 7 and 8. But what he's going to do in the end of verse 7 is apply that primarily to the plaintiff in this case, right? So the plaintiff is the one who has been wronged or defrauded, and therefore they have filed suit against the defendant, right? Paulus, they're Greek, so we'll do that, all right? Paulus, right, has a business, and someone who is supposed to have done some business for him cheated him out of something that was his, or swindled him, or defrauded him. He wants to see that remedied. And so he takes, I'll just use David for defendant. He takes David to court, right? David's the guy who defrauded him and wronged him. These are brothers in Christ within the assembly. And so Paulus is pursuing a victory. I'm going to take you to court and I'm going to win. Paul says, this is already a defeat for you. Right? You've already lost by the fact that you've done this. Right? The very fact that you've gone to have lawsuits with one another is a defeat. And so then he says to the plaintiff, that is the one who is wronged or defrauded, you have suffered defeat because you've put material things ahead of Christ, ahead of the gospel, and ahead of the health of the spiritual family. Because this is the part that's hard for us to hear, verse 7. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? I mean, he doesn't deny that it's a wrong. He doesn't deny that defrauding happened. He's not arbitrating the case. He's not saying, well, you really don't have a claim. The very thing he's saying suggests he does have a claim. This person wronged you. This person defrauded you. But when you run this out to the court of unbelievers, you have suffered a defeat because you've put Christ and the gospel and the health of the church at a lower priority than your material recapture. Right? That's the only way you can understand what he's saying here. Because there's two choices for the plaintiff. You can address the wrong in the legal court system, or you can be wronged and be defrauded. Now, there's technically a third one, but in terms of what's happening, this person decided there were two. I got to take this person to court, or I lose. Paul's saying, you take him to court, you lost already. Because you gave up what was of greater value to gain what was of lesser value. You might win the court case. You might get your money back, or you might get your property back, but you've actually lost. Because what you sacrificed in order to get your money back or your property back is your loyalty to Christ, the witness of the gospel, and the health of the body. That was the trade-off. Now, again, I'd say, because we tilt toward radically individualistic views of things, we'd go, yeah, but I was right. I mean, I was right. That's mine. And we would think health of the body is not that big a deal. Well, I mean, why should I care about the health of the body? That guy's a loser. I mean, our culture actually would expect me to stand up like this. So I'm not really hurting my testimony. As if your testimony is the only testimony at stake. The testimony of the gospel and of the congregation. But that's a backseat to me. What's at stake for me is what matters. See, that's the problem Paul's trying to put his finger on. And it's the problem that we, like them, our culture, right? The subtitle for this whole series is Walking with Christ in a Corinthian World. The fact that we live in a Corinthian world is we have the same thought process they do. I mean, we start to go, yeah, that's all great in the abstract, but if you're talking, I just lost, $20,000 to this person, swindled me out of it. Okay, it's fine if they want to cheat me out of a dinner, but let's get real about this. Right, the fact that we'd go, let's get real about it, is suggesting that the Bible is not dealing with real life. That's not practical. That's sort of pie in the sky. You can't really do that, or else people turn you into a doormat. They'll take advantage of you. You can't do that. Right? That's really what's in the heart that Paul would be putting his finger on and saying, do you believe the promises you've been given? Do you believe that you are to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all this will be added to you? Do you really believe that? Or do you think, well, that's just about getting saved? But if you look at Matthew 6, it's about what you're going to eat and what you're going to wear, all that stuff. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all this stuff will be taken care of. You commit yourself to God in his way, and he will take care of the other things. In his time and in his way, do you trust him about that? Or do you think it just doesn't fit? Right? You're the exception. It's better to be wronged than dishonor Christ and harm the witness of God's people, because material things are not that important. Right? The next thing that he talks about is that it should produce serious self-examination. Look at verse 8. On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. And then sometimes people break heart at verse 9, but look at the conjunction there. Or do you not know? So what he's saying in verse 9 is, in order to support what he's saying, I think specifically in verse 8, but I think would extend to the entire realm of the Christian life. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor swindlers, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. What Paul does here is put a serious warning to the defendant. Okay, if you think about it, the defendant is the person that wronged and defrauded somebody. Okay, so I'm supposed to do some work for this person. I swindle or steal from them in some way, revealing my covetousness. They, aggrieved by my activity, want to file a lawsuit against me. So plaintiff, I'm defendant. He tells the plaintiff, wouldn't it be better to be wronged or defrauded than to go to the courts outside the church? Wouldn't that be better? Be wronged, be defrauded. But then he turns to the defendant and says, you are wronging and defrauding even your brother. Do you not know? And then he lists off these things that are categories of people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he gets to thieves and covetous and swindlers. And what he's saying is, the kind of action that you have taken is representative of a kind of person that will face eternal consequences, because it's the mark of an unregenerate person. If you are habitually a thief and covetous and a swindler, then you should not kid yourself about inheriting the kingdom of God. Because God makes his people different. That's what verse 11 comes along and says. Such were, like you used to be that, such were some of you, but you were washed. That is clean. God's cleaned you. God has sanctified you. You are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. He has done this work in you so that what you were, you are not any longer. Okay, so it's a word of warning to someone who would hunker down in the rightness of their wrong activity. Well, you know, it's okay. And Paul's going, no, it's not okay. If that's the mark of your life, then it calls into question whether you've been washed, whether you've been sanctified, whether you've been justified. Right? It's not now some were, you are. So it's a stern warning to them. And it's actually, Lord willing, we'll come back to it because there's a lot in there, right? But what you'd see is a consistent pattern in the scriptures about the power of the gospel to change people. And when people seem to be unchanged, you don't give them gospel hope. Right? If someone, let's take the adulterer, the person who's unrepentant in an immoral choice to violate the covenant of God, you don't look at that person and say, hey, it's going to be okay, while they keep on sinning and sinning and sinning. You'd look at him and say, if God has saved you, he's changed you, you need to repent over what you're doing. You need to turn away from it, because if you're going to cling to it instead of Christ, then I've got serious questions about whether or not you are still that. You are that. Notice he says in verse 11, such were some of you. Certainly you can't say that a true believer would never commit adultery. I think David was a true believer. There's a difference between committing a sin and actually embracing it and holding on to it and having it be the habit, pattern, and direction of your heart and life. That's a problem. And so Paul says to them, boy, if you fit in the category of thief or covetous or swindler, do you know what that means? I mean, do you understand what that says about you? You better do some serious self-examination. Have you been washed? Have you been sanctified? Have you been justified? Because if your life is marked by the characteristics of the devil, then you just may be the devil's child. So we saw last week in 1 John 3. Right, so that's where he drives with it. So this is, I think this is a really important passage for a lot of things, but just again, remind you, it's not criminal. It might be limited when it's not personal. It is to be the rule of congregational life. And so there's a real problem when professing Christians from outside of congregations start to navigate this. That's a real challenge, right? Because if you're not in the same body and you can't call together some group of people within that body to help resolve this issue, it makes it complicated. So I'm not saying there's not some complications that can come where you might find yourself on the defendant end of an unrighteous lawsuit. Okay, But here's the thing we love to do, is we love to think about all the exceptions and before we've actually nailed down the truth about it, right? Because it's the governing principle and truth that has to hold us. And the fact that it's within the congregational life, if I can say this, is why the consistent practice of church discipline is so essential. Right? When churches ignore sin within their midst, then clearly it frays the trust. Right? Because if they'll tolerate a guy living in incest in their assembly, then you might be going, can I trust these people? Right? Can I trust the other person in this? Because we've sort of got a like a laissez-faire about sin, do I really have any remedy within the church if the church doesn't deal with sin? Right, that's why it's important not to be passive about that. And there's really two core issues that I think we need to wrestle. The first is one of the heart. Right? What rules in our heart Are our priorities governed by eternity and unity and testimony? Or is our heart governed by self-protection and self-aggrandizement? We're going to pursue what's best for us. What really is in control of our heart? And here's the thing that I think all of us need to wrestle with constantly in the world in which we live and who we are. Mammon reveals what's in our heart. Right? That's Jesus says you can't serve God and mammon. And so here's the thing I just say to us all. We look at a text like this and we think, oh, yeah, I don't know about that. And here's what we have to look in the mirror. If we're willing to disregard what God says because of mammon, then who do we serve? If I love any material thing more than Jesus, it's not a good thing. And all of us can say we don't. But when the finger gets put on it, boy, that guy just cheated me out of, I'm going to settle it. I'm going to take care of him. And we run in disobedience to the word of God. What we've revealed is that mammon rules our heart. We love it. When attacks come against us, it reveals where our trust for defense lies. Right? So whether you're in the plaintiff or defendant position, it's going to expose something about where your love and loyalty is. And all I'd say is for every one of us is before we get to all the things that we might offer up as explanations or excuses, we should stop and do a heart check and say, am I willing to do what God said regardless of the consequences? Am I willing to obey God regardless of the cost before we move out to the other stuff? But if we immediately assume this can't apply to me, this can't work in my situation, and there's some exception here for me, it might be that we've jumped ahead of the heart question. And I think a second core issue is one of the head, which is, what do you think and believe about the congregation? Is it a spiritual body, or is it a social club or spectator event? Right? If you feel no obligation, right? So this lawsuit isn't going to be the removal of your liver. This is just dealing with a person who's a pain in my neck. I mean, is this part of your body? This is a member of your body? This is a part of the body of Christ that you're talking about this dispute with? Or you just see them as like a, you know, someone in the club or someone who happens to attend the same events I attend, but I feel no obligation to them. Right? That reveals what we think about the church. We're seeing it individualistically rather than as a spiritual body. Is this our spiritual family or just a place where we receive spiritual supply of goods and services? Right? It happens, unfortunately, when fractures happen in families and there's lawsuits in families. And here's what I'd say. I think almost every one of us instinctively feel the sadness of that. Right? I mean, just, we don't even have to process it. We just have to go, wow, how could that happen? How could people who have a familial tie find themselves at odds like that so that they're in legal conflict? It's sad. Do you feel the same way when it happens between believers and the church? Because it's a family. He says, brothers, one another. It should evoke the same level of sadness because we're actually part of a spiritual family created by Christ through his sacrifice on the cross. But sometimes we can just blow it off in our culture. It doesn't cause us much unrest at all because we actually don't feel the family tie that is supposed to mark the body of believers. Anybody can pay lip service to Christ's Lordship. The test actually is when he asks us to do something that we don't want to do. That's the test. Do we at that point lay down our desires to Christ's so that he can rule over us and his people in a way that produces peace? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, the clarity with which it speaks, that we can see the truth that you have for us and then can move out to the rough and tumble of life to apply it. Lord, please build in our hearts such a devotion to you that you have our love and loyalty above all other things. And because of our relationship to you, that we have a love for and loyalty to our brothers and sisters in Christ, and will not let the devil use disputes to destroy that. Help us to have a heart that's yielded, we pray. And we can do that because we know that ultimately the things of this world are passing away. The promise that you have given to us has eternal significance and is worth obedience. It's worthy of devotion. So help us to look to you for the guidance of our lives, even in these tough areas, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.